Last week and this week specifically, we are going over the application of the doctrine that Paul laid out in chapters 1 and 2. So in light of who Jesus is, and in light of what he's done for us, we are to, therefore, in response as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we're to put off the old self and put on the new self. We're to let the peace of God rule our hearts. And we're supposed to let the word of God dwell in us richly. So Paul's taken careful time in this book to warn the people about these false doctrines that were going on, to make sure that they don't get distracted with things like legalism. And that's the idea that we can somehow affect God's love by our behavior. There was also mysticism going on and asceticism that felt like you could only grow spiritually if you were going through some extreme self-denial. But these were all just perversions of the true gospel. And so they were just distorting what the gospel was. They had all these empty rules and all these regulations that were bringing no benefit to anyone, least of all anything of any eternal value. So Paul wanted them to know that in Christ is all the fullness, and we are complete in him. So that brings us to chapter 3, verse 17. We started at 18, but we're going to back it up a little bit, 17. So let's read chapter 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So as Christians, we do have certain duties that we're supposed to take care of. And as we seek those things that are above, as we set our minds on those things that are above, we're to carry out those duties to the best of our ability. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, for him. Now, Paul's about to lay out some of those duties, and he's going to lay out the order of those duties. Now, Billy Graham said, "The trouble with our modern thinking is that we have a conception that God is a haphazard God, with no set rules of life and salvation. Ask the astronomer, and he will tell you that every star moves with precision in its celestial path. And ask the scientist, and he will tell you that his formulas and equations are fixed. And to ignore the laws of science would be a fool's folly. So if the laws in the material realm are so fixed and exact, is it reasonable that God could afford to be haphazard in the spiritual realm, where eternal destinies of the soul are at stake? Just as God has equations and rules in the material realm, God has equations and rules in the spiritual." So God's logic is literally built into our universe. The most fundamental laws of nature exist only because he willed them to be. We have laws of nature, laws of physics, laws of chemistry, planetary motion, mathematics, and laws of logic. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." So it stands to reason that he would have order in our relationships. Now, just in case you're thinking, does he have credentials? And is he really looking out for our best? I want to look at a couple of verses. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And then in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, he says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So let's dig into this God order that he's ordained for us. Verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants or employees, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters or employers, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, wives are called to submit, husbands to love, children to obey, parents to nurture versus provoke, employees to work with sincerity of heart, and employers to be just and fair. Now, as I pondered these this week and the last couple of weeks, I really did start to see a beauty in this order. Imagine for a minute if every Christian on earth actually did what this portion of Scripture calls us to do. Each duty is perfectly paired with another, and when enacted together, they would create and produce this great sense of peace and harmony. Wives would happily submit to husbands that love them. Husbands would love wives that submitted. Children would be more apt to obey parents that nurtured, and parents would more naturally nurture children that obeyed. Employees would probably work hard for employers that were fair and just, and employers would probably be fair and just to employees that worked hard. So what would the world look like if every Christian on the face of the earth committed himself to doing his part in this order? What would the ripple effect of that be? I truly believe, just as we stand in awe of the order in the universe, that the world would stand in awe of the order God meant to display through our relationships. It would stand in a stark, stark contrast to what the society of unsaved people, how they deal in their relationships, right? Now, of course, being successful in fulfilling these would absolutely require the taking off of the old self and the putting on of the new self. No doubt it would require tender mercies, kindness, humility, forgiveness, long-suffering, bearing with each other. We would need all of those things to make that happen. Now, originally, I had thought to spend time going through each one of these responsibilities, but as I studied and as I prayed, I just kept coming back to the bigger picture of what God was trying to accomplish through this order in our relationships. So I want us to go to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a light lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is why we rise up and submit, love, obey, nurture, work with sincerity of heart, and be just and fair. It's to let our light shine before men. Now, some of you might be sitting here tonight going, "But you don't know my husband." Or, "My kids drive me crazy. They never listen to me." Or maybe you're thinking, "My parents are always on my back. I'm never enough. I never do enough." Or maybe your boss is a jerk. Are you supposed to say that? I don't know. That's okay, right? Maybe your employees are rude. They show up late. They spend half their day on Pinterest and Facebook. They don't deserve my submission or my obedience or my hard work. So how do we get motivated to do what God's called us to do? As many of you know, I started homeschooling my kids about 5 years ago. And each year has brought a set of new challenges to overcome. And this particular year's challenge is trying to get two of them to actually do any kind of work with any degree of excellence at all, right? They don't want to do, and what they do, they do not well. there's no pride in anything that they're doing. And today, I was at my last end. What do you call that? Your last? Yes, that's the one. I was so frustrated. I'm still a little frustrated. I'm still trying to calm down a little bit. I was so frustrated. I feel like I've been nice. I've been sweet. I've been exciting. I've been awesome. I've lectured. I just feel like I've exhausted every personality trait to motivate these kids to do something. And today, I ranted for probably 30 minutes, maybe an hour and a half, somewhere in that range. I was just hoping I would say something. I said the same thing several times in different ways, hoping that one, they would go, aha, I should work hard and I'd be proud of myself. And let me be clear, this was not an inspirational locker room kind of talk. It was not. Somewhere along the line, I began to believe that I could make people do things if I yelled at them, or I belittled them, or I intimidated them, or I made them afraid. And that is what I did today. So make no mistake, when this passage says, fathers, do not provoke your children, it's meant for moms too. I did nothing today of any value for them. My girls just sat there with their heads hung low. And all I did was discourage them. I did not inspire one thing today. So this afternoon, I thought I would find the answers to my issues, and I jumped on Google, and I Googled how to motivate people. And it was funny that in my pursuit to find the answers to my question, it brought me right back to this study, which isn't that ironic. So let me share a little bit about the article that I read today. Gave six steps of how to motivate others. The first was to tell them exactly what you want them to do. Philippians 6 and 7, do not worry about anything, but instead through prayer and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 7, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in everything. And Colossians 3, 18, wives submit, husbands love, children obey, and so on. The Bible is quite clear on what they want us to do, on what he wants us to do. The second step in getting people to be motivated is to share in the sacrifice. And as I thought about it, Jesus submitted. Jesus certainly loved. He obeyed. He nurtured. He worked with a sincerity of heart. And he was always just and always fair. Step three, give them multiple reasons why. Well, the Bible tells us over and over again that we do so that the world will see and be drawn to Christ. Step four, be what you want to inspire. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And step five, challenge them. And we certainly are challenged by this passage, aren't we? Paul is clearly trying to motivate us. And if you need further motivation to do what he's asking here, regardless of how others treat you, then let's just turn back a couple of pages in Colossians to chapter 1, verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's a great motivator. That's a great reason to do what he asks us to do. You see, God is our designer, and he has established an order in his creation and a blueprint for how it's all supposed to work together. That order is established to bring about good, not to make our lives miserable. The earth orbits in a perfect planetary motion so that we don't burn up and we don't freeze. It does it perfectly to preserve our life. It does not argue with the one who put it in orbit. God knows exactly what's required of his creation, and our lives would be so much better if we just follow the blueprint. For without his order in our relationships, disaster can ensue. Paul writes a very similar letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, he details the exact same order, almost word for word, in relationships. He starts chapter 5 with, "Therefore be imitators of God," and then he goes on to explain how to be imitators of God. He says, "We walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Employees, work with sincerity of heart. And masters, be just and fair." This is how we're to be imitators of God. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light." You and I, we have duties as Christians. God desires that his sons and his daughters be a light to the world. Think of the difference it would make if we would commit ourselves to leave this building tonight and do what God has asked us to do in our relationships. Okay, let's pick up in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So here Paul lays out three more calls to action. The first one, to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. I looked up a whole bunch of words in this particular section. But continue here means to be devoted to and to continue all the time. Vigilant means to give strict attention to it. It's something we think about. It's something we meditate about. And it's something we're purposeful in. Prayer should be happening throughout your day, all day long. But what are we supposed to be praying about? So let's go back a couple more pages to chapter 1 in Colossians and look at verse 9. We'll see what Paul prayed for. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." These are the types of things that should dominate our prayer. We should be praying these for ourselves, for our friends, for our family, and for the whole body of Christ, praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of goodwill, God's will, praying that we would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we would be strengthened. And I like what we're strengthened for, to extend patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul goes on to say, and hey, while you're praying, would you pray for us that God would open the doors for the word and that the gospel would be clearly shared and understood? Now, Paul was in prison, and he was in prison because of sharing the gospel, and yet he always looked at it like it was just his current mission field. He never looked at it, oh, woe is me, why did God put me here? He was like, oh, God put me here to share the gospel. He was very clear about that. In Philippians 1:12, he said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Just as Paul was vigilant to pray for all of the believers in Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi, he longed for fellow believers to pray for him. And he specifically wanted them to pray that there would be doors open for the gospel to be spread and manifest. The word manifest here means to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, whether by words or deed or in any other way, to make known by teaching, to become known, to be plainly recognized and thoroughly understood. Now, over the past few years, the Lord's really been teaching me a better way to pray. And old habits die hard, so this is still a work in progress. But for a long, 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 long time, I was a meal and bedtime prayer. That's when I prayed. And all of my prayers sounded very much the same. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Please do this, 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 and this. Thank you. Amen. I love you. Right? That was it. Every day. I mean, it had to be the most boring phone call he got all day. There's CJ again, saying exactly the same thing she said at lunch. I mean, just over and over again. But over the years, the Lord has taught me that I am to be praying without ceasing. And so I've gotten better about saying these little short prayers throughout my day. One part of my prayer life that's gotten better is Thanksgiving. You know, thank you for the beautiful sunset, or for the lower gas prices, or whatever it might be that I can be thankful for. I've also spent more time praying for others. You know, trying to remember people that I've said I would pray for, or remembering the prayer requests that come over on the prayer chain, and just praying for others throughout the day. But he wants us to be praying for ourselves and for each other when it comes to more spiritual things. There is a place to pray for our personal needs, but he promises to take care of our personal needs. He says he will do that. So the bulk of our prayers really should be focused on asking God to fill us with the knowledge of his will, to give us spiritual understanding and wisdom, to strengthen us, to be patient and long-suffering with joy, that the doors for spreading the gospel would open, praying for the missionaries that we support, praying for ourselves, that we would have opportunities throughout the day to share the gospel. And that when we do share the gospel, and when it is shared, that it is plainly understood. The next call to action in here is to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, I do want to break this one down, word by word. The first word here, walk, obviously, is to make one's way. But the second definition was to make due use of opportunities. I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, wisdom, of course, is broad and full of intelligence, but the second definition was devout and proper prudence in conversation with men, not disciples of Christ. Skill and discretion in imparting Christian truth. And toward was to the advantage of. Those outside would have been those outside the body of the church. It could have been those that were teaching the false doctrines, but it most certainly were those who were being affected by it. And then redeem is to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. And time here represents a limited period of time. So we could say that walking in wisdom toward those who are on the outside could be said this way. Make due use of the opportunities and take and to the advantage of men who are not disciples of Christ, using skill and discretion in imparting Christian truth. Make wise and sacred use of every opportunity to do good, for the time is limited. Paul wanted to make sure that those who had the truth knew how to use the truth to combat these false doctrines that were distorting the gospel. It's important that we know what the gospel is so that we can recognize false teachings, and make good use of the opportunities that God gives us. Now, the church in Colossae was not the only church that was struggling with this. In Galatians 6:1, Paul confronts the church in Galatia? What would this, whatever that town was. We know where the Galatians live. Anyway, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. If these bodies of believers were struggling with recognizing the gospel, we should be on guard as well. And the best way, of course, to spot a lie is to know the truth. So, we're going to go back to Christianity 101. What is the gospel? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the gospel, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And in Romans 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." So Jesus warns us to watch out that no one deceives you. This is why we have to walk in wisdom, not our own opinions or our own thoughts on things. We must know the truth of God's word. So Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you so that we can teach and admonish one another, so that we can submit to the order God has in our relationships, so that we can recognize false doctrines, so that we can make good use of the opportunities we have to share the gospel." But here's an important detail, and one we all need to listen to closely. This is not about us being right and them being wrong. Verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We are not called to argue and put down others. We are to walk towards those, to the benefit of those who are on the outside, and make good use of the opportunities, using skill and discretion imparting Christian truth. And in doing so, your speech should be filled with grace. So what does grace mean here? Well, it means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, of the merciful kindness which influences souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise Christian virtues. And to be seasoned with salt is defined as a balance of both wisdom and grace exhibited in our speech. It's really good for us to remember that those on the outside are not simply idiots. They're people that Jesus died for. They're people that are being deceived, just like we were at one time. As ambassadors of Christ, our conversation should influence and kindle their souls to turn towards Christ. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Jesus is the reason that we commit ourselves to his order in our relationships, and his desire for reconciliation with all who will believe is why we continue earnestly in prayer and walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, ready to use any and all opportunities for good, to make the truth of his gospel known with merciful kindness that influences the soul and turns them to Christ. But we love him because he first loved us. We do it all for him.